Well, good morning, everyone. We'll start a couple of minutes early because we're recruiting pitchers for the Dodgers bullpen. Well, good morning again. We will begin now in earnest, or at least more or less in earnest. Father, we thank you. We can gather in your name. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord, familiar scriptures as we've heard them before, and yet we recognize the importance of being reminded and how we need to be reminded of the very basic things. It seems that we are so prone to forget or choose not to remember or whatever. And so, Lord, lead us and guide us by your Spirit this morning, and may we receive whatever you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we will continue on with the church in Thessalonica. And if you remember, Paul was very thankful last chapter that church had survived, because he had only been there for about a month teaching. It says three Sabbaths. And after such a short time, I'm sure he was concerned, is it going to stick? And is the church going to survive? And so, you know, he got run out of there. And that has been after he had been arrested and beaten in Philippi. And he went to Thessalonica. And then after 3 weekends, he got run out of there down to Berea. And then they came down to Berea and they chased him out of there. He went on down to Athens. And then he went on to Corinth. And I was just thinking, as I look at that, you know, we are always wanting to be in the will of God, right?
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 Yes.
Yeah, I think so. Yes. And how do you know whether you're in the will of God or not?
Yes.
Well, some of the times it's easy kind of to determine that, and sometimes I think it's hard. I think if people like me would have been on that assignment that Paul and Silas were on, and after about the third time of getting run out of town, I would say, and I've got all of these blisters and stripes and oozing and infections on my body, I would think, is this really the Lord's will? Man, nothing has gone right since I came to Macedonia. I've run into nothing but trouble. Haven't been able to be at any place, hardly any time at all, before I either get arrested or run out of town. Threatened to kill. So I guess that's the ministry, isn't it? On one hand, you have this great fruit, but in Paul's case, he wasn't even there long enough to see the fruit. 3 weekends in a church, not wondering whether much had happened, you know, and now he's gone, and yet at the same time, he's perfectly in the will of God, because God is accomplishing great things for the one doing the work. Proclaiming the word of God, it doesn't look good. It looks like everybody's against me. It looks like, man, if the Lord was in this, he would at least protect me. If the Lord was within this, he would at least, you know, protect me from these beatings and prisons and all of that, right? The Lord has got other things that he's working out. Or, you know, how about the snake bite on Malta when he came there and he got this snake bite and you think, you know, how could that happen? Well, look what the Lord did with that. They expected him to drop over dead, and when he just shook it off, and they, yeah, he's a murderer, all right, that's the crook, he's a murderer. Murders get taken care of, God take him down. And then it didn't faze him and go, wow, they were so fickle. Then they said, he's God. He went from being a condemned murderer to God, right? He's God. But then they listened to him because of the snake bite, you know? But do you like the snake bite? Who likes the snake bite? I don't think so. But at any rate, we see him in the will of God, and we'll see today about his conduct as a minister, and particularly his conduct to the Thessalonians when he was there. So we have great victory. We have great victory in Christ. So I want to just sing this song as we begin today. If you'll turn to page 6, center column, Victory in Jesus. And I think we would all agree in that, would we not? Victory in Jesus.
I heard about his glory.
Amen. Amen. Not feel being plunged in his blood to victory and knowing that he paid the price. How can you be upset with anything when you really think what he's done for us and the promise that he has given to each of his children? Well, as we look at the second chapter today and just reviewing the first chapter, he was thankful last week for several things. Number one, he was thankful that the gospel had changed their lives, that they'd been born again, that they were saved. And he was thankful they had experienced that power and that the church had experienced the word of God, that it was continuing, that it was a church that was serving the Lord, being influential, as we read, through the entire region of Macedonia and Achaia, through that whole area. And then number four, I like, of course, I'll keep hammering on this, they were looking for the Lord's return. They were watching and waiting for his return. And that's such a key ingredient of a vibrant church. I believe that the teaching on that is very clear. And on the left column there, I just put a couple of references down from Pastor Chuck's book on the rapture of the church. And then I also like what Vernon McGee said about the rapture of the church. Good old Vernon, you know, I like kind of the way he puts things at times. He kind of brings a smile to my face. But just listen to this. I quote, "The rapture of the church. The coming of Christ for his church is called the rapture of the church. It is not a doctrine to argue about. It is a doctrine to live. Unfortunately, there are many who believe Christ is coming after the Great Tribulation. There are those who believe that he's coming before, and others who don't believe that he's coming at all. And yet they say they trust in him as their Savior. For all the groups, there is one important question. How does your interpretation of the rapture affect your life? Does it do anything for you? If your view has no effect on your life, then you should consider what you believe. The expectation of the return of the Lord should be a motivating factor in the life of a believer." Amen?
Amen.
Well, in chapter 2, he begins by asking or stating to the Thessalonians, "For you yourselves, you Thessalonian believers yourselves know, brethren," believing brothers, sisters, "you know that our coming to you was not in vain." Now, that would have been Paul's great concern before he heard back from Timothy and Silas after they came with a report from the church, because if nothing was happening there, in a sense, his teaching has been in vain. I mean, if he couldn't find anything going on with that church, it was empty. Vain means empty. But this is so good, because the other people would have said, well, you know, that church doesn't know much because Paul was there such a short time, and I'm sure the resistors, the ones that would run him out of town, would have said, yeah, we stopped the work there. You know, that teaching will come to nothing. He was there such a short time. But he says, you know, you believers, your lives who have been changed and what's going on in the church there, that the teaching was not in vain, or my coming was not in vain. And I think that's such an important word for you and I to remember, even if you only have a 5-second or a 10-second or a 15-second or whatever it is opportunity to demonstrate the Lord's love to someone, it will never be in vain. Never be in vain. You say something and they may reject it. They may have no interest whatsoever other than maybe hurling epitaphs back at you. But sometime, someday, some night, 2 a.m. or whenever they wake up in great desperation, those words will be coming back, and whatever you do for the Lord will never be in vain. Isn't that great? And just think for just a moment, we'll get into this in just a minute, that we've been entrusted as a steward with the greatest thing there is, and that is the gospel. And we have the gospel. We Christian believers in Jesus Christ have the only answer. There's no other. There's no other victory over death. There's no other promise of assurance of eternal life other than through Jesus Christ, right? Amen. And so we are entrusted with this. In fact, he says, you believers are the light of the world. Man, it's going to be pretty dark out there if they just depended on my light, right? Of course, it's not my light, but him shining through me. But you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. In other words, that's the true gospel that changes lives. Now may it shine forth through you. I think we said this before, but how noisy is light? How many words come out of your mouth when the light is shining through you? Well, you don't need any words, really. Light isn't sound, it's sight, right? So the light is what he says you are. He is the light, is supposed to shine forth from us. That doesn't mean you have to be able to recite 47 scriptures. I mean, it's good if you can, but it doesn't mean, it's not the scriptures necessarily, it's the light, his light shining forth through you. And again, I like what McGee said about the sermons of Paul. He's mentioning about, some think the Athenian sermon in Acts 17 is the best, and some think the sermon on the day of Pentecost of Peter was the best, and all this, and different sermons by Paul with Festus and Agrippa and all. But he says the greatest sermon, I think, of Paul's life, or I mean the greatest sermon that Paul ever gave was his life. And I think that's the greatest sermon that you or I will ever give, is our life. I don't think people will remember too much what you say. They'll remember the words at times, but they'll remember your life. They think of you, they'll think of someone Christ-like, or I'm not sure, or he's not Christ-like. I guarantee you that. Look at what he's doing or she's doing, you know. But when they say you, what do they see? Do they see peace? Do they see joy? Do they see love? Do they sense love? When you walk into a room without saying anything, can somebody sense you're the Lord's? You know, and I know people come into the room, I can just tell. I mean, I like to guess people when they sit down in an airplane seat next to me, whether they're believers or not. And some I can tell right away. Some I'm not sure, and some I'm pretty sure they're not. And when you get to one, you're pretty sure you're not, and they don't speak your language, now you got a real problem. So, you know, you take the Bible out. You don't hold it upside down because, you know, they can at least tell that part, all right? You know? But I've had a few white-knuckler flights where I'm just calm and peaceful, and I didn't get anywhere. I mentioned a few comments to the adjacent person in the seat, and they no interest at all. But then they're holding on like this, you know, and just a little turbulence. I mean, it's not, you know, too bad. And they said, how can you be so peaceful? Ah, now there's a nice question to answer, isn't it? Oh, hey, hallelujah! So we spent the next 45 minutes talking about peace. Well, at any rate, he says it's not in vain. And then verse 2, listen to this. But even after we had suffered before we came to you and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know. So when they came, that would have been very soon after the beatings and all. So they would have had all of these stripes on their back, you know, and various stages of being healed and all, but it had been very obvious. How did you, what happened to you? I mean, you know, what did you do? Oh, you know, we got beaten, we got thrown in prison. What were you doing? Oh, we were just preaching the gospel. Oh, you're not going to do that here, are you? Man, we don't want trouble in this town, right? But what did Paul say? As you know, when we came to you, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much resistance or much persecution or much conflict. That word bold, if you are those who highlight your Bible, I would highlight that because I think that's a very important word for us. That's to be bold in love, to be bold in truth. It doesn't mean obnoxious and in your face bold. That's not boldness at all. That's just obnoxious and in your face. But bold is not compromising the Word of God for fear of not being received. It's not shutting up and not saying anything when the Spirit is leading you to say something, right? In other words, you want to be true to the gospel, not being concerned by what may happen or what others may think. And if you just do a little word study on bold, you'll find how important, for example, in the book of Acts, it's over and over and over. Call your attention to just a few verses here in chapter 4, where Peter and John were arrested because, remember, they healed the guy in the temple there in the middle of the afternoon when they came out, and he was begging alms, and Peter said, "Silver and gold I have none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." And he had been lying there since a long time, I think birth, I can't remember. But anyway, then the Sanhedrin got all upset with him, and they came and they said, beat him, and they, "You're forbidden to use the name of Jesus." And we read then, as they're coming before the Sanhedrin there, verse 13 of chapter 4, "Now when they," the Sanhedrin, "saw the boldness of Peter and John." How do you see boldness? Well, I think you see you're very confident in your position. You're not cowering down in great fear, but you've got that good boldness. And then, so they were told, "Okay, we'll let you go, but we don't want to hear any more about this Jesus stuff." So what do? They go and they pray. They don't petition. They don't call all their people and tell them, "Oh, you don't." What did they do? Verse 29, they're praying. And in that prayer, they say, "To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." So that's a good prayer for each of us, to give us boldness to speak his word, right? That's what they prayed about. And was that prayer answered? Well, two verses later, 33, "And when they had prayed," or 31, "when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Boldness. So we have it there, and we can go on through and pick out a bunch of these things here. Paul was very bold. We have in chapter 9, after his conversion on the road to Damascus, he was on his way to Damascus to root out the Christians and arrest them and bring them back to their death, really. And God got a hold of him and converted him, and so he immediately started preaching the gospel. Now he comes back to Jerusalem. They're scared to death of him. They don't know who he is or what he is, because he left. He was ready to kill all the Christians, and now he's coming back as a Christian. But Barnabas took him alongside. In verse 27 we read, "But Barnabas," chapter 9 of Acts, "Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to the Lord, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." That Paul was just bold from the day one, wasn't he? And he never changed. It's just so glorious. Verse 29, "And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." That's what Paul always would do. He would start a riot wherever he went. But he was effective, wasn't he? There's never been a greater church planter ever. Awesome. So be bold. Be brave. We're to come boldly to the throne of grace in prayer, right? Meaning that we're not supposed to be, in my opinion, not dissuaded by the evil one, not dissuaded by the flesh, not dissuaded by the world. We're supposed to come to the throne. I mean, we don't come with, "Here am I, man, I'm tough and rough and bold." No, we come, but we come. We don't get sidetracked, right? Bold, be bold. So back to Thessalonians, he said, "When I came from Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." So Paul's method here of ministry didn't change just because he got beaten and imprisoned in the town before and got run out, and now here he is doing the same thing. But he hasn't backed off on his boldness. I love that. Good example for us. Verse 3. Now, verses 3 through 12 are frequently referred to as must read for those considering to go in the ministry or for those in the ministry. And so I think that's for every one of us, because every one of you are in the ministry. You may say, well, I'm not, preaching to thousands every week. But you're a minister. You're a minister of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? It says, not that we are sufficient, in 2 Corinthians 3, we are not sufficient of ourselves, but His. We are sufficient in Him who has made us to be ministers of the new gospel. So you're a minister. So this is for you, for me. So here is what Paul says his conduct was to the Thessalonians during that 3 weeks, 4 weeks. He says, my exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. And those are three biggies. We don't want to have error in our message or in our witness. We don't want to have uncleanness. Uncleanness basically is moral failure. That word is catharsis with an A on it, acatharsis. Catharsis means to cleanse. Have any of you had any wound cauterized or whatever, to cleanse it? And then put an A in front of it, a Greek thing, A for atheist. A theist is that after God. An atheist is one who doesn't believe in God. So this is unclean, acatharsis here. He had no uncleanness in him, and there was no deceit. Deceit is so important. Deceit is so often creeps into messages and into positions. Just look at all of the, how a church basically always has the opportunity to drift on one side or the other of the straight path they should be on in accordance with the Word of God, right? They can either get too legalistic and lose the Spirit, or they get too, well, you know, the world is doing this. Did you hear that new church? Man, it, you know, it's tripled in size in the last, 29 minutes or whatever it was. We got to do that. What do they do? Oh, they bring camels in after, you know, whatever they bring in. I don't know. But, you know, we want to do what the world does. Or, you know, oh, there's a new song out by, you know, the Six Supremes or whoever they are, and we got to bring that into our worship. Anytime you bring the world in, you're always going to come off second best at best. It's always going to be just watering you down. And if we leave the Word of God, we don't have anything. You might as well go to the Lions Club. I don't know. We still have Lions Clubs, yes. Tigers Clubs or whatever they are. But if we don't have the Word of God, why would anybody want to come worship?
That's right.
Oh, I like the music. Well, you can get better music at a world concert than you can get generally anywhere else if you want just music. But if you want some Christian music, then it's a different story. But at any rate, so he did not have error or uncleanness or deceit in his ministry. And he says, why? In other words, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. This is a powerful thing. There's another one I would underline. We have been approved by God. You as a believer have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. What does that mean? It's the same concept as in the old days, particularly in the Roman times, of a steward. A property owner, whoever it was, like Potiphar with Joseph in Egypt, you know. Joseph became the steward of all that he had. He was the manager. And it was usually when you were a steward, you would be given something that was really, really valuable. Or he might have been a steward over his children or something like that, which is, you know, the prized possession of anyone. And so to be a steward, you're watching over something that's very important, very valuable, and you're to be held accountable as to your faithfulness, as to your faithfulness. So how faithful are you in being the steward of God approving you to give His gospel to you, to have it do through you whatever He wants to do through you? And it has to be from Him. It can't be from you. But Paul says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. So we're speaking it. He's called Paul to be a speaker to the Gentiles, and he's speaking it. And it says, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Oh, how pastors need to get that in mind. How I need to get that in my mind. I'm always looking to see if I please the audience or not. But on that day, is the audience going to vouch for me? They'll say, man, get rid of that guy. Well, he was a loser. No, but you're going to stand before the Lord, aren't you? And he's the one you want to please. Not man pleaser, but God pleaser. So Paul said, I'm not trying to be a popular teacher. Now, some guys are such great orators, or maybe they got a great gift of levity and all, and they, you know, they can make rocks laugh. And boy, people want to go listen to them, right? Oh, man, I had a great message today. I mean, they laughed 3/4 of the time. You go to Central America, South America, and the basic pastor there is getting the people to laugh. The more he can get them to laugh, the better he thinks his message is. Well, you don't get them to laugh very much when you're talking about sin. You don't get them to laugh very much when you're talking about the blood of Christ shed for you. You don't get them laughing very much when you talk about if they aren't really committed to the Lord, they're going to hell. You don't get a lot of laughter on those. And I'm not saying you got to be devoid of humor. I mean, Pastor Chuck was one of the best. He would tell a joke here and there, you know, and they were short and they were brief, and they weren't making some other innuendo point. It was just funny, you know. But Paul says here, I didn't come basically to impress men, but God. That reminds me of taking compliments. How are you in taking compliments? You know, it usually falls in one of two ways. You really say, you know, well, I know that's not true. I know that it's just flattering me. Because, I mean, they say it's a great message and they slept the whole way through it, you know, so, or something like that. Or you'll say, you're waiting for, is there more? Is there more? Isn't there something more you want to compliment me about? I mean, you only mentioned, you know, 15 things, or isn't there more? I mean, the flesh just likes to have that itch, right? But Paul said, I didn't want to satisfy men, but God who tests our hearts. And often he tests our hearts with flattery. I think I've told you many times the Spurgeon story when he ever has a good sermon, and he'd come down and people say, great sermon, Pastor Spurgeon, or whatever they call him. And he said, yeah, Satan's already told me. The first one to compliment you on something well done typically is Satan, to make you think it's you when it's not. It's the Lord. So give him all the glory. Give him all the glory. Verse 5, for neither at any time, that's pretty much never, isn't it, during the ministry, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. So he's saying, God is my witness. I didn't try to flatter you. I wasn't looking for something from you. Covetousness is wanting something from somebody else, right? So he never wanted something from them. He wanted to give to them. And that is really a key. If you'll watch again, messages, pretty much all the messages on television where they're fundraising organizations, they're always trying to get from you, right? They're always trying to promote you sending them money, right? Pretty much, or at least that's always in the message. But here Paul is not asking for anything for him. He wants to give to them so he can say the cloak of covetousness, that thing that kind of covers me, the covetousness that's kind of inside me, and so I want to flatter you, I want to build you up, I want to tell you how smart you are, how good looking you are, you know, how well you're, whatever it is, you know, to make you feel good, and you know, maybe it'll make your check bigger. But you know, we see here he had no covetousness. He didn't want to receive, he wanted to give. And he goes on to 6, nor did we seek glory, verse 6, from men. Kind of already said that, but he's repeating it. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So now from my own position, I'm an apostle. And as an apostle, I have the ability, in a sense, the right. You know, an ox doesn't muzzle when he treads the grain, right? He could have asked for things that was apostle, but he never did. He never did. And then he further describes his ministry to them as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, just as nursing mother cherishes her own children. Can you imagine anything more gentle and more nourishing than a mother feeding her baby, holding her baby and feeding her baby, taking the life out of her and giving it to the new child and loving it, protecting it? That's a great example on the mother's side. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our hearts, or our souls, or our lives, as suke, our lives, because you have become dear to us. Paul here is opening his heart to them, saying, I'm so pleased to be able to give you the gospel, but in that I want to give you my heart. I love you. I want to be one with you, and I want you to just receive me as in love, not something I can do for you or anything else. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. What a statement. What a statement. Because you become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, or believers in the faith, you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day. You know, if you ever get accused of having a church service to raise money, the best way to stop all of that is just don't raise any money in church service, right? So Paul was working day and night to support himself those 3 weeks while he was there, because he didn't want to, and he had this tent making, so wherever he went, there was always work for tents. So he was working day, probably day, and teaching at night. And he didn't want to be a burden on them. And even more than that, he didn't want them holding back because he said, well, he's just in for the money. Because that's what pretty much all the teachers did and do still today, right? They're trying to earn enough money, love offerings and all of that kind of a thing. I mean, it's good if it's just a love offering, but he's saying here that remember our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. Not for the money, not for the money. And then he says, you are witnesses. You saw it. You experienced it. And God also. I love it. He always has God in mind, right? God is my witness. God sees. God knows. You are my witness and God also. How, three words here, devoutly, justly, and blamelessly we behaved. Do those three words fit with your behavior? Devoutly, justly, and blamelessly. Or I should say, how much of the time do those three words fit your behavior? But here Paul said, you are my witnesses how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved. He's talking about Silas and Timothy, I believe, in him, the three, basically the leadership group there, ourselves among you who believe. That's a beautiful statement to be able to make. And Paul's not making that to say, oh, look at me, how great I am. He's making that to say, here's what Christ can do through a life. Because earlier, what? I was out trying to kill you guys. I mean, kill Christians, right? I mean, I was the worst enemy of the church ever. But God changed me, and now with Him directing my life and the Holy Spirit directing my life, my behavior, instead of murdering and doing all this stuff, you can call it devout, just, and blameless. Beautiful, isn't it? What Christ does in us. Aren't you thankful what He's done in your life? And sometimes I feel, man, I haven't gotten anywhere at all. But then He reminds me, well, you're not where you were either, you know? You're not where you want to be. You're not where you're going to be, but He's faithful to complete the good work in us, is He not? Yes, He will. Now He talks about being like a father. Verse 11, as you know, we exhorted three things. We exhorted, comforted, and charged, or you could say commanded. Exhorted, comforted, and commanded every one of you as a father does his own children. God has designed mothers in a special way, you know? Oh, you scratch yourself. Oh, come here. Let me love you. Let me kiss it, you know. And always comforting, right? Like fathers try, but it doesn't work too well, you know. Or at least this father doesn't work all that well compared to a mother. But I'm not a mother. I'm a father. But the mother doesn't always get the last second part right, that you would walk worthy of God. So a father, it's been said, is not too hard to please, but he's impossible to satisfy, right? Oh, good, you got a base hit. That's great. Oh, I'm really proud of you. But, you know, 29 strikeouts, and, you know, you could do a little better than that, you know, or do better. You can do better. So that's a father. A father is exhorting or encouraging. A father is comforting too, but in a different way than a mother. It's more of a, you know, kind of, you know, be a man, you know. What are you moaning about that for? That's just a little scratch, you know. Or, when I was young and I had a scratch like that, I'd be screaming my head off, you know. Comforted, and then being commanded or charged or exhorted strongly that we should walk worthy. Not just that we should be saved, amen, but that we should walk worthy. How is your walk? How worthy is your walk of which you've been called? Because that is the issue. We've been entrusted with this gospel as stewards. We're being held for only one thing, and that is to faithfulness. So, how faithful are you? How is your walk? How worthy is your walk? So that's what Paul was saying, as he was gentle like a mother, but he was firm and charging or commanding in a sense as a father that they would walk worthy of God. And who is God? God is he who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's the call of the Lord. You are his workmanship, right? You are his poema. We read in Ephesians 2:10 that he has ordained before the world began that you should walk in them. He's got your walk all figured out for a long, 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 long time ago, right? Amazing, isn't it? Verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Now this guy is amazing. He's always doing things without ceasing, namely prayer and thanksgiving. How does that fit you? Are you known as a person who's always without ceasing praying and giving thanks? And when I say these things, I'm not trying to create anything other than just comparing to what the scripture says, because how far short most of us, or at least me, fall. And yet he says, thanksgiving. He's always mentioning thanksgiving. How thankful am I? We always thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, what he's talking about here basically is when you were born again, when you truly received the word of God. That doesn't mean, yeah, I heard it on the radio and forgot all about it. It means it changed your life. It came from the inside out, like with Nicodemus, Jesus saying you must be born again, right? So thanking God continually because you were born again, because you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now there's a mouthful, isn't it? But notice, he is thanking God continually that they believe, that they welcome the word, not as my word, but as word from God. And that word, through the Spirit, effectively works in you. That's what changes you. It's the Spirit working in you, changing you. It's not you. You can't change yourself. But it is effectively working in you who believe. So he would have been talking to them. And we go back here to Acts 17 and read again the account of the ministry to Thessalonica. I mean, there's only three verses here. Of course, he wasn't there very long either. But here's what it says in Acts 17, verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah, or is the Christ. So that's the summary of his ministry to Thessalonica there in Acts. And that ties right back in over here where he says, the word that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So he would have probably mentioned Psalm 16. As Jesus said in that Psalm of David prophetically, you will not see corruption. He would be resurrected. In Isaiah 52 and 53, you know, that was a great suffering servant passages there. By your stripes we are healed, and all we like sheep have gone astray, and so forth. And then in Psalm 22, the prophecy of the cross itself, so vivid. Then we would had scriptures such as Daniel 9 about the Messiah will come and how he came right on the day, to the day, into Jerusalem, announcing his Messiahship. We would have had others in Daniel as well. But all of these things are from the Bible. And now the Bible in those days was the Old Testament. That's what Paul would be teaching from when he was reasoning from the scriptures. New Testament hadn't been written, at least much, if any. This is believed to be Paul's first letter around 54 AD. You know, Jesus died at 33 AD or thereabouts. And so this is like 20 years after his death. He didn't have a New Testament written in 20 years. But this being the first, probably the first, or one of the earlier epistles anyway of Paul. So that's what he would have been sharing with them, the Old Testament. So he's thankful to God continually for their being transformed by the Word of God. And this is what they became then as a church. Verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Note that there's very specifically in Christ Jesus. That's a Christian church. Without that, it would be a Jewish church, or probably could even be some other churches for that matter. But the churches of God which are in Judea. So they became just like the Christian churches in other places, and like the Christian churches back in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Israel. And they suffered the same things from your own countrymen. You've got Judaizers here as well, just as they did from the Judeans. You remember Stephen in Acts 7. In fact, I'll read it. Acts 7:52. You know, he was, they couldn't reason with him because his wisdom was too great. They got mad. They wanted to kill him. But before they finally threw him out here, here's what he said. 7:52. Well, 51. This is, I don't think he's got a lot of flattery in his message here either. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. And they kept saying, our fathers are so great. You know, we're not of you, we're of Father Abraham. And it says, always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth, took him out and stoned him to death. So what Paul is saying, you Thessalonians, you're now a Christian church, and you're experiencing the same persecution that our Lord experienced, and since his time, his 20 years or whatever it was, and even before that, throughout the history of Israel, the prophets were all being persecuted, weren't they? That's right. So this is what he's saying, I believe, who killed, he says, experiencing from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, I already said that, and have persecuted us. That's for sure. He's got the stripes on his back at this very moment to show it, among many things. He was striped many times, not just in Philippi. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men. And so note this well. If you come against God and those proclaiming his truth, don't think you're going to get a free ride. It does not please God. We'll see in the next verse, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. That's what they were doing or trying to do. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. God's wrath is coming on those who come against him. And you'll say, well, I don't see, they're doing really well, man. You ought to see the size of the house they live in. They're doing really great. And they got 15 limousines and all this stuff. You wait. Their sin will be dealt with, as will all the sin in the world. Verse 17, now he kind of closes this little section here with longing to see them. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, in other words, he got whisked out of town, he couldn't stay there any longer, otherwise he wanted to be there, but they haven't taken me away in heart. No one can ever take you out of my heart. Isn't that great? That love he has in presence, not in heart. And I endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. I want to see even more now than I did when I earlier, right? My love for you just continues to grow through the Lord, it would seem. And then he explains why he couldn't come. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, he's saying specifically me, because it had been rumored that, well, he hadn't come back because he doesn't care about you. He's too busy doing other things. And he was busy doing other things, but that's not true. He says here, even I, Paul, time and again wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. Wow. How can Satan hinder an apostle? They're pretty high up the ladder, aren't they? But he did. He hindered him twice earlier, not allowing him to go to Bithynia and not allowing him to go to the southern part of Galatia. And he ended up keeping on going to Troas, and he gets to Troas, and then he gets this call and he goes to Macedonia. So, and then here Satan's hindering him. So how much power does this guy have? Well, he has quite a bit. But always ask this question when you hear this thing. How successful was Satan's hindering? Satan's a loser. He's always going to lose. Now, because of Paul being hindered and not being able to go there, we have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Do you think we would have that letter written if he'd gone back there? So we get parts of our Bible just because of Satan's foiled attempts, right? Some of you probably heard in the last week or two, I don't know when it was, but Irvine Company has prohibited Greg Laurie from having billboards in Fashion Island and I think down at the Spectrum. And you think, oh no, how could that be? It doesn't even say anything about Jesus on it. It didn't say anything offensive at all. But what he has here, I heard he was on Good Morning America, Greg Laurie on Good Morning America, national television, and this has hit all over the world, I mean, or certainly all over the United States. We've gotten 100 times more publicity out of that than we've ever gotten out of those billboards. So in a way, take them down. Yeah. Tell the world about it, right? Yeah. I love it. So we think, oh no, Satan's hindered me. Oh no. Well, look out, there'll be even better things happening, right? You be faithful. You be faithful. Don't say, well, Satan's hindering me, so I'm stopping. I'm not going to do anything more. That's what he wants you to do. But he's on a chain. He was defeated 2,000 years ago. But God left him there for 2,000 years to give us an alternative, right? Satan hindered us. And now I love this last couple of verses. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Now, this is one of the five crowns in the Bible, crown of rejoicing. Is it not even you, believers, you Thessalonians, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Oh, now we're back to the second coming again, and we're back to heaven again. So his joy is not now. His joy is being with you for eternity. My joy with you, in a sense, not because you're coming to the Lord because of anything I've done, but we will be together forever. Isn't that awesome? So that's the joy. That's the hope. And the crown of rejoicing. Now, I have these five crowns just shown here. I think I do anyway. On page 6. And, you know, we have the crown of rejoicing here in 1 Thessalonians. That's typically the crown for soul winners, those that have been led to the Lord by part of your ministry, whether you know it or not. You'll have a crown of rejoicing when you see them in heaven or receive that crown. Then there's a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy for those waiting, praying for his second coming with expectancy. Are you doing that? Well, if you're doing that, you got the crown of righteousness. If you're doing that, I guess you don't have it. The crown of life, all in James and also in Revelation. Revelation is not to fear the persecution which they're about to face. And the crown of life in James is, blessed is the man who endures temptation. So how are you doing with enduring temptation? I find it's a battle every day. There's something tempting us every day. some of the things are over and over again, and others are first-timers, you know. Crown of glory in 1 Peter 5, that's for worship and serving Him. How is your worship? How is your service to Him? So those are the crowns. But here's the crown in 1 Thessalonians of soul winners. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Amen. So as we leave today, just want to leave you with this thought. As you look around, all the hideous stuff, I don't recommend any of us spend much time on the news unless you want to read about, you know, people chopping up bodies and all other kinds of stuff so unbelievably hideous you can't even imagine it. But remember, those are all generally, if not entirely, unbelievers. An unbeliever is capable of anything, isn't he? Much more than animals are. I mean, you don't see the animals so doing such horrific things as people do, right? Now, we should get really upset when believers do those things, because, and pray for them especially, because they're supposed to be giving us a witness. But when you look at these and you see, well, you know, what can I do? What can I do against the state of California? I mean, all this transvestite stuff and all of that, all blah, 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 blah. Well, you probably can't maybe do anything directly against the darkness, but Pastor Chuck always said to get rid of the darkness, turn on the light, right? So today, you husbands, be the husband you should be. You wives, be the wives you should be. You who are still children of somebody's, be the children you should be. Or pray for your children to be the children they should be. And be the ministers of the gospel you should be. And that's primarily going to be your life. It's not going to be so much running up somebody and grabbing by the collar and giving him the word. I mean, some of you may be able to do that effectively, but most of us, they just turn them off. But they're going to watch you. They're going to watch how you live today. They're going to watch when you pull out on the street today. Are you going to try to get that coveted 4-foot space ahead of that car ahead of you? Get out of my way, yeah. Because people will see you. I hope you don't have like I have. I've got a scripture on my license plate. That really is bad. So I try to remember that, because I'm about to cut this guy off, and I think, no, I got that license plate. I need help, you know, right? But we want to be faithful to this gospel that we've been entrusted with. And we want to remember it is the only way. And is there anyone, if you walked up to them in a nice way saying, would you like some good news? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life, and He loves you. Or whatever the Lord puts on your heart. Kindness, love and truth, so important. Read over this chapter again and pick out some of these things, and just kind of like 1 Corinthians 13, sounds really great, doesn't it? That's what I want to do. But is that what I'm doing? Is kind of a different question, isn't it? Father, we thank You for meeting us here this morning. We thank You for this great classic example of ministry. But more than anything, Lord, we just thank You for Your loving us. We thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for the transforming power of the Spirit to change lives. Oh, how we thank You for that, Lord. So as we leave, may we go in and through Your power, Holy Spirit, and may we be the witness today You would have us to be. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just in closing, one quick little story that came to mind as I was thinking about the power of the gospel. I think I told you this before, but it's still a great story. There was this in Chicago some years ago. D.L. Moody was this great evangelist, and he was giving this evangelistic service, and he got done, and this guy walked up to the platform, and he had a tie on, and he recognized him immediately. He was the leading atheist debater in the United States, apparently, at that time. And so the guy gives Moody a card and says, I challenge you to a debate 1 week from tonight, same place, same time. And so Moody takes the card and he looks at it and he says, before we leave tonight, I just wanted to announce that I've been invited to have a debate 1 week from tonight, right here, same time, same place, by this gentleman here. And he wants to debate atheism against what we've been talking about tonight, Christianity. And he said, I'll be glad to accept that invitation, and on this condition that this gentleman bring me one life that's been transformed from the very bottom to the top, and I'll bring 100. Former drug addicts, prostitutes, the lowest of the low, all of whose lives have been transformed by the gospel.
Amen.
The guy left, he never saw him again there. But isn't that true? It's the gospel. And I just think we've got to remember that, because this is it's not just good news in terms of sounds good. I mean, there's a lot of sounding good things out there in the world, right? But do they have any power? Do they have any power to transform a life, you know? And rather than argue about these some of these things, which people always want to argue, let's just go right to the end about changing your life. The position do you have? How has it changed your life? We got the good news. He's given us the good news. All right. God bless you.